All right. Now, if you've only come down this morning, today's talk is the least important and probably most interesting of the four talks over the weekend. And I want you, please listen to the first three talks, because today's talk relies on the three talks that have gone before. And so I just want you to flick back over those first three talks. Even if you were here for the first three talks, just flick back over them. Remember all the things we've been learning about getting the right perspective, it's about God's plan, not our plan, about the reality that we're sinful, so don't follow your heart. I'm sorry for those people I offended with my Disney princesses comment, but I stand by it. Then look at talk two, the importance of wisdom and getting that perspective right, letting God's word shape your worldview, all that sort of thing. Praying for wisdom. Don't be one of those people who says, I'll pray for a sign. Be someone who prays for wisdom. That's what God asks you to do, encourages you to do. And then talk three is all about the framework, but then we had my seven sort of things, questions to ask, okay? So that's what we've done so far. So the first three talks have given us, hopefully, the general framework for decision-making, and that's the most important bit. But now for this last talk, I thought what we do is we'll apply it to a big decision we face in life, and I wanted to pick something that is relevant to us all here but also keeps us awake on our final talk after a long weekend, and whoever was yelling outside my window at 12:30, God will judge you. But I also wanted to pick a topic that has enough grey in it that makes it interesting. You know, I didn't want to pick one of those ones where the Bible is the answer. There you go. Okay, everyone, and we'll go. It has to have enough grey in it. If I was speaking at the 10:30 Carlton weekend away, it might be something like, you know, what you do with your retirement. A lot of people approaching retirement, including some of your parents. That's a bit scary, isn't it? If it was the Wednesday Bexley service, I'd be a bit facetious. It might be about writing your will, because the average age there is 90. So, you know, they're a different stage of life, different issue. For us here, the two I thought of were relationships and work. But I can only do one, so I'm going to do relationships because it's more interesting. But what I actually want you to see here, though, is I don't just want you to get caught up on that issue. I want you to actually see it as a worked example of applying the principles of the first three talks. So I want you to actually see it in that light. So you go away, and as you think about study, or you think about work, or you think about whatever other things, you'll see how we did this. And I'm going to say up front here, I will probably say some things that you might struggle with as I give this talk. I might say some things that are unfashionable, that are certainly countercultural. I might even, chances are I will, bring up mistakes you've made or even ungodliness that has occurred in your life, or maybe you're even in the midst of it right now. Please don't take that as me judging you or something like that, or don't think I'm thinking of you as I say it and talking specifically at you. Hear it how Tim talked about how we should hear God's word, how God's word does sometimes make us uncomfortable and make us think and so forth. Hear it as you always hear it, and something to be grappled with. And hear it as wisdom to consider for going forward. So, everyone okay? That's what we're doing. Good. You can't really answer back, can you? No, someone's like, no, I'm not. So, our test case question, look on talk four, our test case, who should I marry? Is there any decision in life that has bigger consequences other than that decision to follow Jesus, which is the biggest one? Is there any decision bigger than this one? Who should I marry that has more consequences for the rest of your life? I don't think there is. Now, I've asked the question that way because that is the question people ask. That's the question people put down and say, I want to know about this. It's just an expectation from our world and even, I think, from Christian circles that you will get married. But this is one of those areas where the Bible says, hang on, you need to ask a different question. The question the world brings is not the right question to ask. The Bible says, and 1 Corinthians 7 that we read before is the key for this. 1 Corinthians 7 is so weird to our ears. Did you find that as we were reading it? So weird, so countercultural. And that's wonderful because it actually says, maybe our culture is not the only way life works, and maybe there's problems with our way of looking at the world. But 1 Corinthians 7 is a key passage. The Bible says the first question is not, who should I marry? The first question is, should I marry at all? Jesus never married. The Apostle Paul never married. No one ever suggests their lives were not fulfilled and fulfilling. And this is so important. You see, like we saw in talk one, you have to let the Bible reshape your questions. So here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it is actually better for a Christian not to marry. I think people might say singleness and marriage are both noble states. They're both good. But he says singleness is even better if you're a Christian. Which we just say, what? How does that work? You know, that doesn't seem how our world thinks. It's not that marriage is wrong. He says, if you want to get married, that's great. Get married. With some other issues but to sort out. But being single, he says, actually the better of two good options. Why is that? Well, one is because not being married leaves us free to use our lives more for the glory of God, free to be more generous with our time, free to be more generous with our money. We're not caught up on what our wife or husband or children need or want. The world says, it's interesting, the world's moving on to this. The world says, yeah, stay single, but it's so you can go on more holidays and buy more nice stuff and have more experiences. That's not what the Apostle Paul's saying. He's saying you can do more ministry, you have more time, you can be more generous if you're not married. More than that, I find verse 28, just go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28, is so true. There's someone's phone. He says, however, if you do get married, second half. He says, but such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. You don't believe this when you're 18 unless you've seen a bad marriage, either in your parents or in friends' parents and other things. But marriage is not the secret to fulfillment. This is one of the Disney princess lies. You know, at the end of the movie, they marry and then they're happy. People who are unhappy before they get married are unhappy after they get married. You see, because marriage doesn't bring you fulfillment. It brings two sinners together. And yes, there's wonderful things about it. It could sound like I'm saying my marriage is awful here. You know, but that's not the case. And a good marriage is a wonderful gift of God. But marriage is not a key to fulfillment. Sadly, I don't think we do a very good job of actually believing this and living it. By we, I mean Christians and churches. I often think we make it seem like it's the other way around, as if marriage is the be-all and end-all of life. God's word rebukes that. This is so key. Get away from that worldly way of thinking that says you find fulfillment in a human relationship. It's worldliness. I always quote Jerry Maguire, but it's now a really old movie. Who's seen Jerry Maguire? There you go, the older people here. In it, Tom Cruise says to Renee Zellweger, "You complete me." And everyone goes, oh, isn't that wonderful? That's really scary. That's really scary, you know, that... You see, as Christians, who completes us? Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer, but it's right. You know, where do you find your fulfillment? In your relationship with Jesus. And then, next, in your brothers and sisters in Christ who you know because of Jesus, you see. So here's the irony of it. If you don't get that, you put too much weight on marriage and marriage can't bear it. Your spouse can't carry that load of trying to keep you fulfilled, keep you completed. So I say all of that to say our first question should be, should I marry, not who should I marry? But having said that, I don't think, don't overread 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not going to go through all 1 Corinthians. This is not a sermon on 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is a noble thing. And for many people, and perhaps the majority of people, they say, I should marry. That is the right course of action for me. So then that question is, well, who should I marry? So the second thing you'll notice, though, there, since it's before we get into it, I've made it, who should I marry, not who should I go out with. That's really important. Who should I marry, not who should I go out with. Why is that? That is because going out is not a biblical category. You will never find in the Bible, and so-and-so was going out with so-and-so. And therefore, that gave them a special status in their relationship. Being a boyfriend or a girlfriend of someone shouldn't, I say shouldn't rather than doesn't because I'm also a realist, but it shouldn't change the category of your relationship with that person. The only thing that changes the category of your relationship with that person is when you've been in the church, you've said I will, and a ring is on the finger. That's the only thing that actually changes the category of your relationship with that person. Other than that, the person is your brother or sister in Christ. That is what they are, like everyone else at church. So in my view, going out is just our culture's way of working out if a person is appropriate for us to marry. That's what it is. It's not meant to be an end in itself. The world has leached into the church on this so that we see a going out relationship as something special, as an end in itself. You know what I'm talking about? So we see it as something different. So this is why, for instance, I find the whole idea of two Year 10 kids going out ludicrous. But the whole idea of two Year 10 kids going out, it's just silly, it's unhelpful. That's why I find the idea of going out with someone for 5 years or 7 years or 10 years unhelpful and unwise. When you start going out, you're thinking, you know, am I going to marry? I'm not talking in 3 months' time necessarily. It's not a bad thing. But you're thinking, am I going to marry this person? You know, if you work out you're not, well, end it. Because why would you prolong this unnecessary relationship that will actually only put you in temptation's way if it's actually not going to meet the goal that God has for it? And now, I think there are other factors, you know, that might impact on this, like honouring your parents and so on. But that's my view just on the general way it should look. But all of that is, what's our word for this weekend? Wisdom. It's wisdom. It's wisdom brought together by pulling together the different aspects of what the Bible has to say of what is helpful and, to be frank, of experience. And that's our first problem in this area. The Bible actually has very little to say about it. The Bible has a lot to say about how we should treat anyone we're not married to. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Anyone you're not married to, including your special friend, as my nana used to call boyfriends and girlfriends. Whatever my nana said, the Bible is very clear. You treat them with absolute purity. You treat them with absolute purity, and that is what drives all that I just said this. Please hear this. Until you are married, I don't care if you're going out or not going out, she is your sister, he is your brother. Don't do anything you would not do with your brother or sister. The Bible also has a lot to say about what a marriage should look like. So it's got a lot to say about how you treat people you're not married to, and then it's got a lot to say about how you treat someone you are married to. Okay, so it has a lot to say about what a marriage should look like. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands out of reverence to Christ. Husbands, do not be harsh with your wives, etc., etc. I could go on and on and on. It talks about the purposes of marriage, and in particular that marriage is the appropriate place to raise children in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. But the Bible has very little to say about how we choose a husband or a wife. Now, why is that, do you think? Why does the Bible have very little to say about how we choose a wife or a husband? It's because, to be frank, it's because back then your dad chose for you. So the Bible didn't give you a lot of things to think about it, because in just about every culture until the last couple of hundred years in the West, you didn't get to choose a husband or a wife. You were betrothed to someone, often before you were even born, and you had nothing to say about it. Here's the thing. That is not wrong. It's not bad. It's just different. We're all cultural imperialists to some degree. We all think our culture is the one that is the best in the world. And all cultures are marred by sin. our culture, our way is not better or worse. Frankly, I think our way actually creates more headaches. I don't think if you're looking in at the history of the world, you'd say modern Australia has got family worked out. As you look at all the kids born out of wedlock, struggling, who don't know their parents, and broken family, I don't think you'd say, gee, our way's a really good system, isn't it? You know. Yet we think, gee, those people in wherever whose parents choose their wife for them, they're so far in the dark ages. Actually, their family lives seem better. It's something worth thinking about. But what that means is, using my points from the first three talks, our first question we ask is not going to give us the whole answer. Remember, our first question is, what does the Bible explicitly command or explicitly forbid? Remember, that's my first question. What is, you always ask, is it a sin? But that's only the first question. Okay? My other way of putting it is, what would even a Pharisee do? What would even a Pharisee not do? Okay? This is one of those grey areas where that must only be your first question. So what does the Bible explicitly state? There is actually not very much, but there are a few things. One, this is not rocket science, the person has to be of the opposite sex. I say it's not rocket science, but now our society's forgotten that, hasn't it? So, but number one, person must be of the opposite sex, despite what our world wants to say. Two, and you'll laugh, you need to not be related. You cannot marry your blood brother, sister, or first cousin. Second cousins are okay. Jane Austen novels, they're always marrying their second cousins. But I wouldn't recommend it. We've got a much bigger pool to choose from now. But anyway, thirdly, I won't go, that'd be unhelpful. Thirdly, I can never work out what a second cousin is. That's my problem. So anyway, you know how they always talk about third cousin twice removed? I don't know what that means. So anyway, all right. So, opposite sex, someone can explain it to me later. Not the opposite sex, but anyway, yeah, opposite sex, not related, first cousins is the line. Thirdly, they need to be a Christian. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, look on your outline, says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers or unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, that is actually not just talking about marriage. It's a much wider application, but it includes marriage. Do not join yourself in the most fundamental intimate union other than our union with Christ you can have. Do not join yourself with someone who does not know Jesus, who does not share the thing, the person who is most important to you. And by the way, I want to say to you, that is not a wisdom issue. It is a godliness issue. Too many people just say that's a wisdom. It's a godliness issue. I think 2 Corinthians 6 makes it one. Fourth thing, they can't already be married. That is, they have to be free to marry you. And that can include, by the way, that can include divorced people. Not all divorced people, according to the scriptures, are free to remarry. And so there is extra complications if a person is divorced. That's one of those things where there are consequences, even if we're forgiven and washed clean, you know. But that's a bigger question. So four things, the biblical commands, if you like, opposite sex, not related, Christian, available. But we are not Pharisees, so we don't want to stop there. If we are people who are living for Christ, if we're people who are putting first his kingdom, we don't want to see just what God forbids. We want to seek after what he wants for us. Isn't that right? That's what you meant to say. Yes, amen. Amen, yeah. And so now we want to move on to thinking about that wider thing we call biblical wisdom. And the Bible has a lot to say about what we should look for in a husband or a wife. But often it's not in a passage with a heading, what to look for in a husband or a wife. In fact, there is no passage in Scripture that says what to look for in a husband or a wife. It's just in the passages, actually, about what we should be seeking to be as godly men or godly women. Now, I can't do a survey of the whole Bible, but here is a couple of passages that are relevant. Passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3 are great ones. You can flick it open if you like, but certainly go and read it later. Because what they show you is, a man you should look for is gentle but strong in faith. Gentle but strong in faith is the Bible's idea of actually a righteous man. Gentle but strong in faith. Someone who loves the scriptures, someone who lives by them. The sign of a good man is that he's quicker to pray than he is to fight. He's quicker to pray than he is to argue. And those same chapters show you that a woman you should look for is gentle but strong in faith. It's actually the same thing, same as the man. A woman who's more concerned with godliness than what she looks like. Not one who cares about clothes and makeup and jewelry, but one who cares about knowing God and serving him and living for his glory. You see, what biblical wisdom does is it reshapes actually what you find attractive. It reshapes what you look for. The world says, look for the person who is the most physically attractive. Biblical wisdom says, actually, that is often a really dumb idea. Because people who spend all their time in the gym and in front of the mirror and care too much about how they look are generally vain and sinful and bitter and ungodly. That's just reality. Go down to the, I shouldn't name a gym, but I walk past one at Carlton and all these men walk out like this. No. And you look at them and they're just really unhappy and they're really vain and they're really awful in their person. As you talk to, you know what I mean? Sounds judgmental, but you know it's true. You see, physical attraction is something. It's not irrelevant. Song of Songs talks about delighting in our marriage partner's beauty. And so on and so forth. But the wise Christian just has a really different definition of beauty to the definition the world has. And a wise Christian has very different priorities in what we see as attractive in another person. The other types of passages that are really relevant are the passages that talk about what marriage should look like. So passages like Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3. So sometimes people think, oh, those passages are for when I get married. I've actually had conversations like that at 6:30 church with people or in the morning church with people who are not married and they say, oh, it's Ephesians 5, that's not relevant to me. But surely they're very relevant to all of us because they show us the types of things that we should look for in a potential husband or a wife, amongst other things. So a woman should ask, well, do I respect this man as a man of godliness? Because there's no use thinking he'll change after you get married. Is he a man of godliness now? I might think he's good looking, but could I actually submit to his spiritual leadership? Or would that be a real struggle? Is he wise, to use the language we've been using this weekend? Will he help me grow in godliness? Is he a man who will actually lead me and encourage me in the gospel? No woman should marry a man who she has to spiritually lead. You're just putting yourself in a difficult situation. And so men, be a man worth looking up to in that way. Is he the type of man who looks to serve others rather than be served? Is he the type of man I could imagine raising our children? Because children is one of the purposes of marriage. Could I imagine him raising our children to know and love the Lord Jesus? And a man should ask similar questions. But also, could I see myself sacrificially loving this person like Christ loved the church? Can I see myself laying down my life for her? And in both cases, it's the character of the person that matters. Because beauty fades and weight goes up and down, but character is eternal. See how those passages don't just give us commands for if we get married? They're not just relevant for once you're married, do this. They are relevant for that. But they're more than that. They give us a wonderful biblical wisdom for thinking about the type of person who we might marry. So that's what biblical wisdom gets us to ask. Not just what are the commands, not just what are the limits, but instead what is best. Too often in this area I see people take the Pharisee approach. They're the opposite sex, they're not married, we're not related, they're a Christian, so don't question me. The thing is, when we take the Pharisee approach, what that then often leads to is that we then become real Pharisees about those questions. See, so when you take the Pharisee approach, you then become a Pharisee about how you answer those questions, and in particular the key question of, are they a Christian? This is where we need to go back to the talk yesterday afternoon. Remember, one of my 7 points there was how easily we deceive ourselves and just believe what we want to believe. Now, forgive me if I use he's and she's interchangeably here. Just swap them to fit you, okay? But that question, is he a Christian, we need to actually consider it really seriously and really honestly. It's not, does he say he is a Christian? Of course he says he's a Christian. He knows it's important to you and he wants you to go out with him. He'll say whatever you want him to say. As I was driving the other day, that song Walking in Memphis came on. Do people remember that song? It's from the 80s. Walking in Memphis. Again, the older people put up their hands. Walking in Memphis. And sorry, Peter, you're old before your time. There you go. No. In the song, he's walking in Memphis. He meets a lady he likes. And she says, I've got to remember the line, tell me, are you a Christian? And he says, ma'am, I am tonight. It's crass, isn't it? But it's, of course he says he's a Christian because you've just said it's important to you. It's not, could he become a Christian? It's not, does he have the potential to be a godly Christian? It's, what is he now? Does he go to a Bible-believing church now? Not did he used to. Not does he go to a church that if you squint one eye and stand on one foot says it believes the Bible. Does he go to a Bible-believing church now? Is he an active member of a Bible-believing church now? It's amazing how the Pharisee in us just comes out when we're keen on someone, when hormones are working. Oh, she's a Christian. Yeah, she goes to a Roman Catholic church. Well, then she's not a Bible-believing Christian at a Bible-believing church. If you want to talk to me about that, come and talk to me about that. She doesn't understand faith and grace. My rule is, well, your rule should be, perhaps, is if Phil wouldn't let them lead Sunday school at our church, then why would I go out with them? I think that's a really good rule. You know, just if I wouldn't let them teach Sunday school, teach kids church, then why would you go out with them? If he is at a Bible-believing church, is he serving in that church now? Is she godly now? Is he a man of his word with his friends? Or is he just a people pleaser? Is he committed to studying the Bible? Is he doing the sort of stuff I talked about here on the whiteboard? Is he part of a Bible study group? As far as you're aware, is there evidence that she is growing as a Christian? And then if you start going out, you start to ask, well, does he build me up? Does she encourage me? Does she encourage me in faith and godliness? Or does he lead me away, actually, from godliness and the gospel? Does he discourage me? Does he take me away from Christian fellowship? Does she encourage me to be godly? To put it very starkly, by the way, if someone wants to treat you sinfully before you are married, I'm talking about the physical side of a relationship here. If someone wants to treat you sinfully before you're married, they don't love you and won't lead you in godliness when you are married. That is just the reality. Fundamental character flaws do not evaporate when someone walks down the aisle or stands at the front of a church and makes some promises. Sometimes people think it's when a person has slept with other people before they are married that causes problems in marriage. It's just as often when people sleep together and then get married, because they can't actually trust each other after marriage. There are trust issues. Now, God's grace is sufficient to deal with those. God's grace is sufficient, but there are just consequences. There are real consequences for a marriage. But back to wisdom. Those are the sorts of questions the godly, wise person asks before we start seeing someone and then as a relationship develops. We're not after perfection. You might have listened to all those questions and thought, oh, I can only marry Jesus or you know. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, are they on a godly trajectory or not? It was actually really relevant, this. I keep pointing at it, you know. Are they on a godly trajectory or not in relation to those questions? Is he or she a Christian is the start of the conversation for the wise and godly person, not the end. I like to think of it. You guys remember Venn diagrams? And you're close enough to remembering maths at school. Venn diagrams like this, if I remember rightly, a box, and that's everyone in the world. And then you've got, is he or she a Christian? Well, the Pharisee says, there's my potential marriage partners, if you like. What I want to say is, no, it's actually a subset of that box that is godly people that answer all those other questions I'm talking about. That's just for the math. Other people have just gone, I don't have any idea what that... The key, and by the way, one last thing, the key with all of that is not what could he be. The key is not what could she be, what could they potentially be if I can get my hands on them and change them. What is he now? Is she godly now? Is he faithful now? That's the question. Now, that is what, one, what the Bible commands and forbids, and then two, applying biblical wisdom. But as part of that, there's other things you should be weighing on, that should be weighing on our decision. So if you think back to my 7 points from talk 3 yesterday, we've dealt with the Bible. We're using our brain, not just thinking with our heart. We're using our brain. We've thought about the long term. That's been all through this. We've talked about the consequences of the decision we make. We've suspected ourselves, but we haven't looked at point 4. Remember what point 4 was? Flick back. Seek after and take advice. This is an area where we must seek advice from other godly Christians. When you first start seeing someone, you might want to shout it from the rooftops, because that's just unwise. You don't need everyone at church coming and asking, you know, how are things going with Rita for the next year when you went to see one movie together? You know that. But at the same time, you want some wise and godly Christian friends to know, both to give you counsel and to keep you accountable. This is the same with any area of life, but it's especially the case here. If I can be very bold here, there is no good reason to have a secret relationship. There's never a good reason for people not to know. The only reason is actually ungodliness. See, Satan works in darkness. He works in secrets. God brings the hidden things to light. More than that, to ask the questions I've talked about before and to make sure we're not blinded by the hormones that our brains pump into our system when we feel romantic stirrings, we need to have other people speaking in. We need to ask other people's advice. So ask before you go out and ask before you get engaged, I think. Ask people's advice. And you want to ask other people you respect and trust, not people who tell you what you want to hear. But it's only the gutsiest Christian friend who will actually tell you the truth on these sort of things. That's just the reality. So you want to ask, you know, do you think she is good for me? Will she help me grow as a Christian? Do you think he helps me develop in faith? Do you think he helps me keep my servant attitude? Do you think this relationship is a good thing? And if you then choose to not accept their advice, that's okay. Remember, we talked about yesterday, you're seeking advice. It doesn't mean you always take the advice, but don't then shun them for having the guts to share it. You know. Remember all those proverbs about how a true friend tells you the truth and a true friend says the hard word? Do you know how hard it is to tell someone, I don't actually think it seems to be working for you. I don't think they're that helpful for you. Do you know how hard that is? I've only said it a few times in my life, and nearly always I've then been called names. And I don't think because I did it gently, I don't think that was the issue. But people sometimes don't appreciate the hard word sometimes. If I can speak especially to the women at this point, because I know men much better than I know women, you would think having two daughters I know women better, but I don't. Yeah. For the women, you've probably heard me say this before, you want to ask other godly guys about guys, not girls. You want to ask other godly guys, do you think he is godly? Do you think he is servant-hearted? This is where husbands of friends can come in very handy, and other male friends can come in handy. The reason for that is guys put on a front for girls. And you've seen this in the movies, haven't you? Everyone's watched Stranger Things, haven't they? No. All right. Steve in the first 2 seasons. Okay? For those who've seen it. All right. In the first 2 seasons, the girl thinks he's lovely. Guys are to you. The guy's a goose. He grows it. I don't want to ruin the show for the people I'm watching. Grows into a lovely bloke. But at that point, ask the guys what they think. Now, this is not right. It's not good of men. It is just reality. Ask other guys what he is like, because men act all nice and servant-hearted around the girls when they're absolute, can't think of a word that's edifying, around men. Do you know what I mean? So ask guys, is he servant-hearted? Ask other guys, does he put other people first? Because once you're married, the veneer will drop away and the real him will come out. So ask guys about the real him. I imagine it works the other way as well, but I just don't know it as well. A few women are nodding at me, so that's good. Now, of course, that is the godly counsel side. But when a relationship starts, we need the accountability side. We need to have other Christian brothers and sisters to keep us accountable, to ask us the hard questions, to challenge us, sometimes to rebuke us. And it's on you to ask people to do that for you. It's on you to seek accountability, especially in our sex-mad world. So find one or two people that do that for you. It might be your gospel team leader. It might be another mature Christian. And ask them, can you just ask me once a month how things are going with Rita? I took her to the movies. No, you know. Yeah. You know what I'm saying. Find one or two people to do that for you who you can be honest with, and they can be honest with you, who you can pray with. That's my point four from the talk yesterday. Now we come to apply my last 2 points from the talk yesterday, which is 6 and 7. My point 6 was, just do it. It sounds horrible in this setting. Anyway, in this situation, that means if Molly and Mandy or Tony and Greg are both... Tony and Greg, that was quite good. Are both godly, wise people who you'd like to get to know better, do not tear yourself up in knots about it. Don't wait for some sign from God to tell me he is the one. There was a great song by a band called The Whitlams that were big when Victoria and I got married. In fact, our first date was going to see The Whitlams play. So there you go. There you are. And the song said that he'd broken up with this person, he's devastated, and someone then sings back, if there's one in a million, that means there's four more in New South Wales alone. You get the point, you know. So this idea that God has a perfect person for me and unless I find them, my life will be meaningless. We've already exploded that myth, haven't we? It's not, is he God's special man for me or is she God's special one for me? It's, are they a godly person, et cetera, et cetera. All the things we've talked about. So just do it. Ask Molly out for a coffee. Get to know her better. And if she says no, ask Mandy out for a coffee. You're not signing up for marriage. You're getting to know one another. So just do it. That. And if you've then been going out for a while and you get to know the person and you think, one, I could marry this person. I want to marry this person. Don't wait for a sign. You don't need a sign for God. It doesn't need the pop songs are not true. The stars don't fall from the sky, Don't wonder if God might have someone different in mind, move towards marriage. And if you're thinking, I'm not sure, well, don't prolong the relationship. It's actually quite simple biblical wisdom, but it's amazing how hormones override the brain. And if you do decide to get married, here is just, this is just, when Paul says, this is me speaking, not the Lord, well, this is Phil speaking, not the Bible. But I think it's drawn from the Bible. If you decide to get married, keep the engagement short. 3 months is best, 6 months is good, 9 months is too long. Ask anyone godly who's been engaged and they will tell you I'm right. They will tell you I'm right. There is no worse stage of life than engagement. It's horrible. Finally, and by the way, you're not engaged unless you've set a date. You just... extra special friends, and that doesn't mean anything. Engagement means we're getting married and it's on this day. Okay, that's what engagement actually means. So this just fills rants for the morning now. It's getting out of control. Anyway, I'm tired. No, finally. Okay, point 7, be humble and brave enough to change your mind. Remember point 7 from yesterday about repentance? Be humble and brave enough to change your mind. This does not apply once you are married. Once you've made those promises, that's it. There is no going back. But before you are married, you have every right to get out. It's better to say, hang on, I don't think this is right. As I've got to know you more, I've decided it's not wise for us to marry. It's better to break up even an engagement, because engagements mean nothing. It just means you've set a date for when the important thing happens. It's better to break up even an engagement. It's better to break up then than to get married and have it go pear-shaped. Remember what Paul said about the danger of a bad marriage, if you like. This is so important. It's horrible at the time, but you are better off being stood up at the church than being divorced in 12 months. Just remember that. Where am I up to? Our society has this all the way around, wrong way around. sadly, Christians have dragged our society into the church. Our society's got it wrong. They want to treat the unmarried relationship seriously, too seriously, but not treat marriage seriously enough. It's the wrong way around. We've got to hang much more loosely to going out than we do. That is a decision we can change at any time, in a way that's loving and gentle and gracious to the other person, of course. But we've got to hold much more strongly to the bonds of marriage. That's the Bible's view. Now, in all of that, there's two things I've left out and I want to finish on. The first is pray. Pray. There you go. There's Jesus' Bible prayer. We're going the Sunday school answers. Pray. But remember, don't pray God would make it clear to you who you should marry. And don't pray that God would zap Tony or zap Molly and make them like you. You know, you can pray that, but don't expect an answer. What should you pray? What have we learned over this weekend? Pray for wisdom in whether you should marry or not. Pray for contentment and godliness in the situation God has placed you in at this moment of your life. Pray for God's help to grow as a godly man or woman of Christ yourself. That's the most important thing. Pray for that. Pray for wisdom. Pray for discernment in thinking about this issue and any issue. Those are the things you should be praying for. And lastly, the fact that the Bible is more concerned with how we act as a single person or a married person should actually give us food for thought. The fact the Bible says, you just worry about 1 Corinthians, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 7, it's a massive passage, I've only touched on it, but the whole point of it is actually just live a godly life where God has put you now. It goes back to Matthew 6 in our earlier talks about trust God, you know, just live a godly life where you are now. That should give us food for thought. You see, it just reminds us acting in a godly way in our current situation is as important as any decisions we make about the future. So I hope that's been helpful, not just on this issue, as I say, but also a bit of a worked example of applying godly wisdom, of applying the framework and principles of godly decision making. So let's pray, and then we'll have question time, I think, or are we having a song? I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, this issue can bring up hurts. It can bring up areas we need to repent. It can bring up areas where perhaps we've been unwise in the past. So before we pray anything, we thank you that in Christ we know you have loved us, paid the price for our sin, washed us clean, and we thank you for that wonderful news. But we pray that for all of us, we would be godly and content in whatever situation we are in, whether we are married, single, whether we are whatever other things are different about us. Just help us to be godly and trusting you in whatever our situation. But for people here, give them wisdom in these questions we've considered. But help them to be shaped by your word rather than the world around us, which is just so wrong on this issue. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.